Morning to Matthew chapter 7 and to the 12th verse. We come here to what is in many ways a summary statement and application of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's highlighted for us by the word therefore. We read there, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It speaks of how we particularly are to relate to other people in the light of all that God has done for us and continues to do in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. It has, of course, become a statement that is not only well known amongst Christians, it's become a very widely received and supported statement in Western society in general. I can still remember as a young student at high school, huddled together with 60 other students in the school library, listening to a police officer. He had been appointed as a liaison, and we were perhaps living in a housing commission estate with a bit of a reputation, and so the police wanted to have a nice friendly face in that community, I suspect. And he came to talk about the role of the police, what they hoped for and looked for in dealing with people in society. And his talk revolved around what he called, and what many others call, the golden rule. He sought to impress this upon the students, that this is what we should be like as children at home, in the classroom, but also as budding citizens in society. Spurgeon calls it a right royal rule, a precept always at hand, always applicable, always right. He goes on to say, this is the condensation of all that is right and generous. We adore the King out of whose mouth and heart such a law could flow. Indeed, it says a great deal about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, doesn't it? For it speaks of the purity of his own heart. For what he is exhorting us to do is what he exemplified in himself. It tells of his selflessness. It speaks of his self-sacrifice, of his love, his mercy, and his grace. If somebody ever asked you, what is it about Jesus that draws you so strongly to him, that makes you anchor your life upon him, that enables you to be refreshed in the day of trouble, when you're emotionally distraught and tired, when in prosperity and joy you don't lose sight of him? What is it about Jesus? Surely this is it. That the more we contemplate what the scriptures teach us about the Lord Jesus, we see that he is one who was always keen to do good to others, denied himself for our benefit. He is the Lord of all grace. As we contemplate this golden rule, the first thing that ought to strike us is the way it's cast. Listen to it again. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. How do you want people to treat you? That's the way to treat others. It's very positively put, isn't it? It's not the way that the world thinks, though. Confucius apparently said several thousand years ago, do not to others what you would not wish done to yourself. The Stoics of Greek origin used to say much the same. Amongst the Jews in Tobit in the Old Testament Apocrypha, it says, do not do to anyone what you yourself would hate. In the Talmud, in the book of Shabbat, 31a, it records how both Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel were asked by a would-be proselyte, to teach them the whole law while standing on one leg. Teach them the whole law while standing on one leg. That should give you the clue. He wanted it in a condensed form. You couldn't just recite the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Exodus standing on one leg. You'd fall over. It's too tiring to stand there for hours. So I don't want a long dissertation. I want a summary, a one-legged approach to what God's law is all about. Rabbi Shammai was unable or at least unwilling to answer. He just drove the inquirer away, apparently. But his theological rival, Hillel, said, "What is hateful to you, you do not do to anyone else. This is the whole law. All the rest is commentary." Well, in one sense, he was right. All the rest is commentary. But Jesus here says, no, that's not the law. That's not the law. Jesus, who would have known of the influence of the teaching of Hillel among the Jews of his day, reverses that teaching. And as a result, dramatically expands this widespread assessment of what it takes to be a good neighbor. He says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. They say, don't do what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Jesus says, do what you would like them to do to you. It certainly includes not doing what you hate being done to you. You don't like being gossiped about, so don't gossip. You don't like being belittled, so don't belittle. You don't like being cheated, so don't cheat. Obviously, Jesus is not excluding that, but he goes way beyond that, and he says the law goes way beyond it, forcing us to be positive in the way that we treat others, forcing us to actually value others, not ourselves, by means of others. It's a positive statement. We're not to look at them in negative terms. If you energetically focus on the positives, you will certainly avoid the negatives. But focusing on the negatives does not mean that you will engage in the positives. So it's not simply an avoidance of all wrongs, it's a doing of what is good that the law is about. It's promoting their welfare, even as we would like them to promote ours. It's asking, how can I bless them? How can I be an instrument of blessing them? Paul picks this up in his letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verse 11, when he says to us that we are to edify one another. It's a very positive statement. It means to build up. We're to be in the construction business, bringing blessing upon blessing into the construction site of each other's lives. In our Old Testament reading this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 23, we see the classic example of this. And bear in mind that it's only a couple of chapters before that, in Exodus chapter 20, that God spells out the Ten Commandments. And from then on, he's now opening up those Ten Commandments. He's illustrating those commandments so that they get the sense of both positively and negatively of what is being demanded of them as his people in covenant relationship with him. And in verse 4 of chapter 23, he's talking about you're traveling down the road and you suddenly see your neighbor's ox. It's not where it should be. It's not in his property. It's gone walkabout. What do you do? Do you just say, oh, he's going to miss this one when he wakes up in the morning, and keep going along your way? No. You stop what you're doing and you take the ox back. You put it back in its pen. Or maybe it's a donkey. Same thing. God's saying in that situation, you shall surely bring it back to him again. You've got a choice. You've got a moment of option. And God says, surely this is what you should do. In verse 5, he says, he faces the obvious question, well, what if it's not a friendly neighbor? What if it's someone who hates me? Someone who's an enemy? Someone who's always opening the gate and letting my donkey out, perhaps? Who, when he sees my field overrun by wild animals, doesn't come with a warning, doesn't do anything. He sits back and laughs because now his stock, his profit margin is going to increase. What do I do in that context with someone who's an enemy, someone who's obviously hurting me? And God acknowledges there the temptation is to leave him there. Here he is, he's laying under his animal, he's injured, he's hurt. Leave him there to suffer. Gets his just desert. And don't we often pray about the wicked in that way? But the direction comes with equal force. You shall surely help him with it. You'll get up the ox. You will lift up that donkey. You will set your neighbour free, even though he has done no good to you but only harm. Now, our neighbours today may not have oxen or donkeys, but the principle here is still to be applied. For surely it tells us that we are to be interested in, aware of, and concerned for the good of our neighbours, of those around us, whoever they may be. So we would find ways to do good for others, to do your utmost to help others, how and where we can. The classic New Testament example, of course, is the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Jewish man renders practical assistance to a fellow traveller in need. Sorry, not a Jewish man, a Samaritan, to a fellow traveller in need. And he does this despite the fact that the man that is doing good is a Samaritan, who is despised and hated and rejected by the Jews. But this man does good. And Jesus himself poses the question based on this truth when he, in Mark 3, asks the question of the Pharisees, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? Jesus showed that he came to do good. And what good he has done for us at the cross. And what good he continues to do for us from his Father's throne. And so we're asking ourselves, do we desire and seek the good of others? For this is the positive requirement of Christ upon his people. Will others be able to say that they were better off for interacting with us today, whoever that may be? Were they better off? As you drove to church, they were better off because you gave way when you perhaps didn't need to, but they were aggressive or in need, made a miscalculation. The people that you greet, are they better off because they feel that someone was interested in them? They saw your smile. They saw you nod towards them, maybe uttered a word. Were people blessed because you are a person who was greatly blessed by God? Did you have an interest in them? Did you even notice them? You see, this is a transforming standard of behaviour when we stop and think about it. It requires us to be good to others. We would never be mean if we take this seriously, but always generous. Never harsh and critical, but always understanding and compassionate. Never cruel, but kind. And we will be a blessing for society, creating a better tone of community life and of those who are the recipients of such blessings. But it's not only a positive rule. Think again and look at this passage. It's a very personal rule. The saying goes that we should walk a mile in another's shoes before we criticise them. In other words, get a sense of their life, their pressures, their problems. Be alert, be aware. But again, Jesus turns that on its head too. He's not criticising that, but he says it's not enough. He does more than call us to walk a mile in their shoes and see what they would be like. He calls us to let them walk in our shoes. and see what that would be like in the shoes of blessing. That's the best moss we can imagine for ourselves. He says, whatever you want men to do to you. How do you want people to treat you? What do you want your life to be like? Yes, it's practical, but it's practical in the sense it's personal. He's calling us here to see others as we see ourselves. This means we have to have a good look at ourselves. What we like, what we wish for. And then do exactly that to others. So it's not just doing good as some sort of nebulous, general sort of idea, but a very personal view of what it is to do good to others. We need to start by asking ourselves. What we have to do is use our imagination and ask, what do I like? What is it that pleases me? What are the things that help and encourage me? How would I like to be treated in this situation or that situation? And then we are to simply say, this person is exactly like me in these matters. I like it when people speak well of me, are kind to me, are considerate of my needs, compassionate in the face of my limitations, even when they bring a problem to me. And what Jesus is saying to me is then I have to be like that. I have to become like that towards other people. Think again of the ox. It's to say, this man is just like me and it would be a most serious thing for me to lose that ox. How would he plow? How could he take his produce to the market? Think of the cost to his family of having to buy a new one. What would they have to give up to meet this suddenly unexpected expense? Indeed, he is a man like myself, and how grateful I would be if someone returned my ox to me. Therefore, I will do that for him. Yes, we are to be interested in our neighbour. We are to love him. We are to desire to help him. We are to be concerned about happiness. But the way to cultivate that is to focus upon how God brings it to bear in my life, and particularly through other people in the way they deal with me. So again, this is a transforming standard of behaviour, not only of society in general and of others who benefit from it, as we saw under the positive aspect, but also for ourselves, for it stimulates the pursuit of goodness and charity, the love of it, of righteousness and grace within our own personality, that we embrace it and set a premium on it. And use that as the benchmark, overflowing into the lives of others. It encourages us to be more like Jesus. And is that not a blessing in itself? But thirdly, it's also a penetrating rule. For remember, Jesus says, for this is the law and the prophets. He is saying it penetrates our understanding of the law. If you want to understand the Old Testament, the law and the prophets is a generic way of speaking of the whole Old Testament. If you want to understand the scriptures, if you want to understand what it is required of you as a covenant member of the people of God, then take up this summary statement. It brings out the object and purpose of the Old Testament. It gives us the spiritual kernel of the law as to what it means to love our neighbour. As such, it shows us that the law is spiritual in nature. It's not merely a keeping of regulations. It's a heart attitude to life, to others, and above all to God. The very point that Jesus has repeatedly emphasised about life of citizens in the kingdom of God in this sermon is just that. It's not just your actions, it's the why of your actions, the hope of your actions, the longing of your actions, the faith demonstrated by your actions. And what Jesus is saying, surely, when he says therefore here, is that his disciples can and do live this way. Because what we see in the Beatitudes is true of them. At the same time, Jesus is making the teaching of Moses and the prophets of equal weight and worth as his own. Both are the word of God. Both are binding on the conscience. As A.W. Pink pointed out, by this Jesus puts his imprimatur upon the authenticity and authority of the Old Testament scriptures. As Christians, we can't neglect the scriptures of the Old Testament. Even though we rejoice in the clarity and the new dimensions of revelation given to us in the New Testament, Jesus says that as you live the Christian life, you've got to take that spiritual principle at the heart of Old Testament law and put it into practice. For that is what it means to be a Christian living in a fallen world. That is what it means to be a Christian living within a church community of other professing Christians. That is what it means to be the people of God, not only under the old covenant, but in the new covenant established through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should respect the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. We should look, therefore, at them as examples, illustrating, teasing out for us principles on how to live. As Martin Lloyd-Jones notes, these detailed regulations are nothing but illustrations of that great central principle. And when we think about that and realize as we're reading the Old Testament how it seems to touch all sorts of areas of our life, every area of our life, we then begin to see that this general principle, this underlying principle of doing good to others, for that's what you would want them to do to you, does indeed reach every aspect of our lives. How often in the business world do we hear, we must live. Business is business. You've got to be ruthless to survive. But Jesus says that even here you are to do good to others as you would have them do to you. Here selfish people are reminded that others have rights too. How often do we see people who won't even talk to each other and struggle to even look at each other? All this would never have happened if they had applied what Jesus is saying here. Nor would there be persecution in all its varied and cruel forms. This is the general rule of ethics, particularly when we don't have time to check our Bibles or to find similar situations specifically covered in the Bible. It helps us to preserve a good conscience. J.C. Ryles put it, it settles 100 difficult points. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific situations. Parents, teach this to your children. And then teach them how to tease it out. As they grow older, ask them, how does that work out in this trouble you are now facing, this choice? Can you think of anywhere in the scripture that parallels that? And if you can't, we still have this. But it also reaches into our very relationship with God. Again, this becomes apparent when we emphasize the therefore. Because what has Jesus been doing? He's in effect been talking about prayer. We've been before the throne of God seeking his blessing. And we leave it to be a blessing to others. The desire to refrain from a judgmental spirit and to be of genuine assistance has driven us where? To the throne. You can't read this Sermon on the Mount without constantly going back to God in prayer. We've prayed that our spiritual maturity will develop as we've gone through this Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is saying, great. Now leaving that throne, leaving with the promise of answered prayers, seek, knock, and find, it shall be given unto you. as you look for growth in grace, therefore, having been assured of God's blessing upon your life, do good to all men, even as you would have them do to you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the knowledge of God humbles us to the dust. And in that position, you do not think about your rights and your dignity. You have no need any longer to protect yourselves. Therefore, you feel you are unworthy of everything. That in turn helps us to see others as we should see them. Victims of Satan and sin, and our heart goes out to them in love. Surely the glory of who God is will do that. But the realization of that glory to us in mercy and in grace, though we are wretched sinners, those two realities of who God is and what we were outside of God will drive us to do this, to do good to others. It is easy to read this verse, though, and to say it is wonderful. To say if only people operated on this principle, and yet find that we ourselves fail to completely put it into practice in our own daily lives. Again, listen to the therefore. Do we find it too hard? Especially with some people, think of the therefore. The more we think of God, who he is, what he does in his grace towards us, how he treats us in accordance with his own character and not our character, and not by our behaviour, but with love, mercy and grace. The more that we see that what God does for us, the more we are in prayer and see his blessing upon it, the easier and more natural it will be to do good to others as we would have them do to us. Finally, in this regard, let us note that the therefore clearly teaches that we cannot substitute this for Jesus Christ. This is not the path of salvation. This is not the way to undo the reality and the impact of sin in our lives. We're not in the marketplace here of ideas. And yet that's the key message of many funerals and many domestic training of children, much marital counselling. It's not the reality, for it wrenches it from all that was before it, and of which we will yet read, which is full of warnings, lest we fall into that false way of thinking. The golden rule is not the pathway of salvation. It's not the path to life. Despite the many that act as if it is, and who in the end will find themselves on the broad way that leads to destruction. No, it leads us to Jesus, doesn't it? It exposes to us the need of Jesus and the salvation that he alone gives. And that this golden rule then is the life of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not substituted their own lives for his as pleasing in God's sight. It's the character of the one whom Jesus saves. Surely then we can do no better than to pray with Charles Spurgeon, Lord, teach it to me. Write it on the fleshly tablets of my heart. Write it out in full in my life. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would bless it to us this day, that we would see that this is at the very heart, the spiritual beat of the heart of the Christian faith and life. Trusting in the Lord Jesus, we begin to live more and more like him. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, do good to all, even to those who are our enemies, to love them. Help us to do it naturally. Help us to do it because this is how you have operated amongst us. You wanted worshippers, and so you blessed us with the grace of making us worshippers through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you. Bless this word to our hearts, to our life as a congregation, to our families, to our relationships with others, wherever that may take us. In Jesus' name, amen.